Thanks, Dwight. I have something to add. Right there on the mound above where it says deceiver. Huh?
Oh.
I thought he was going to turn it back on. I've always confused about technology, but right above where it says deceiver, it should say Bumgarner. That's what he is. That's why what's going to happen tonight is going to happen. I'm afraid we're going to come home and need to win two straight. Okay. That'd be nice. Well, it's good to be with you today, and I know you're not all baseball fans, but if you're not, I'm not sure how comfortable you feel in Kansas City these days. We were talking this morning about the meat offered to idols and what Paul was illustrating there with that, taking three chapters of 1 Corinthians with it, and trying to draw some conclusions about what he's telling us there about our relationship with the world. Talked about some of those conclusions this morning, and I don't think I'll take the time to review those. But another conclusion from the things we talked about this morning is that our distinctiveness from the world should focus on things that affect our ability to know God and our ability to make God known to others. That's the intention of our distinctiveness, because at the heart of the world lies ignorance of God. The world suppresses the knowledge of God. We need to be alert to cultural influences that hinder our ability to know God as He really is. I think the devil is quite content for us to think about God a lot, as much as we want to, as long as we don't think correctly about God. In Satan's conversation with Eve, as punctuated in the King James Version at least, there are two sentences uttered by Satan, and both of them have a lot about God in them. God is prominent in both of those sentences that Satan said. Satan knows he can't keep us from thinking about God, so he uses every possible method to corrupt our concept of God's character. Telling lies about God is one way to do that. Concealing knowledge of God is another way to do that. Everybody needs to understand all that the scriptures tell us about God. Satan is quite content for us to feel warm and fuzzy toward God, as long as we don't have a real life-changing relationship with the God who is really there. And that is key. Judas appeared to fit right in with the other disciples. He was selected after a night of prayer just like they were. He went along and did his work with them over about 3.5 years. And yet he remained a greedy thief throughout the years of Jesus' ministry. When we're considering a questionable action, we should ask, will this keep the unsaved from seeing God's true nature in my conduct? Does the Bible lead me to hope that my nonconformity to the world on this point might convict a lost person's conscience about his sin? Just to use an example of this, will my wearing bright colors prevent people from seeing God in me? Does the Bible lead me to believe that the colors in my neighbor's wardrobe constitute a sin of which he or she must repent for salvation? Now, I know people who would say yes to that question. I know people who are in a religious segment of society where they drive only black cars, they wear only dark or black colors. This is a matter of religious conviction with them. They think that to wear bright colors would cause them to be sinning and be offensive to God. But when we substitute the expression of immodesty in place of color in those questions, then we see that immodest dress is a way that we could hinder our fellow Christians. Good works are supposed to be what's most noticeable about a woman professing godliness. Things have changed from over the last century. A century ago, the ideal of the day was inner beauty. There were novels written from this point of view. All of you are familiar with the way things were about 1914 in America. But we've had a cultural shift away from good works and toward good looks, away from godliness and toward worldliness. Both 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 deal with this issue. The idea used to be that the virtue was staying sexually pure. That's been replaced in our culture by the virtue of being physically fit. Working out is the new self-purification ritual, invested with all kinds of positive moral meaning in our society. Now, in 2014, good girls work out, bad girls let themselves go. But modesty is viewed as a quaint sentiment of a long bygone day. There's not, though, any change in what the Word of God has said about this. And there's not one square inch of our lives in which God is unconcerned. That includes our closets and the clothes hanging in them. Immodesty can provoke sin. So conforming our appearance to a lifestyle that is based on a subculture that's known for its refusal to obey God could hinder our effectiveness in communicating the message of God. We don't want to leave the impression that we don't think God objects to some subculture's behavior. I'm not saying that a Christian who looks like an unbeliever is worldly, because I don't believe that necessarily. There are generic modes of dress that don't communicate anything at all about morals, pro or con. There are also things that are specific to certain subcultures that are known for evil and deviance. The Lord does not require us to develop certain uniquely Christian forms of dress. Peter was identifiable as a disciple of Christ because of his accent, not because of the way he dressed. His clothing was just like everybody else's. Matthew 26, verse 73. He happened to be from somewhere else, and so his accent was different, and that's how they identified him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 seems to forbid us from adopting trends that are widely recognized as being associated with self-indulgent or deviant behavior. In other words, we don't need to dress in a way that just screams Christian, but we should not dress in a way that leaves people who know both our culture and the Bible sensing that there's an inconsistency between our belief and our conduct. We're responsible to make clothing choices that don't raise questions about that. In any case where the effect of a thing on our ability to know God and make Him known is clear, then the appropriateness of the thing is settled, scripturally speaking. And that gives us a scriptural basis for our lifestyle choices. We need to remember, as we think about this, that God does not intend a certain uniform level of cultural participation or isolation for all of us. Just think of how different the prophets were from each other. Elijah was a rugged man of the outdoors. Daniel served among the opulence of royalty. Amos was a cattleman. John the Baptist was countercultural in his clothing, in his diet, and in his shelter. Jesus was much different from John. He participated in the everyday affairs of his society. And Jesus rebuked his generation both for scoffing both at him and at John the Baptist. God calls to the world always through His Word, but also through us, and He calls in a variety of ways. This leaves the world without excuse when they reject us. And I think this is His point in Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19. You can be like John or like Jesus, and you're still making the call of the truth. We should expect variety of lifestyle among God's people, all within the bounds, of course, of biblical holiness, biblical purity. Paul followed a pattern of cultural participation and also cultural flexibility. He said, "I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the sake of the gospel." Paul doesn't want us to place any unnecessary obstacle in any lost person's pathway to Christ. As the apostle of the Gentiles, his lifestyle doesn't have Jewish elements in it that imply that Gentiles have to become Jews before they can become Christians. But at the same time, as a Jew who was longing for the salvation of his own nation, he avoided giving any impression of disrespect for the law. So there was a fine line that Paul walked that would do the best for both of these cultures because he was among both of them. We need some cultural flexibility in order to avoid unnecessary hindrance of the gospel. Because the gospel contains enough offense of its own. Just the pure gospel of Christ is quite offensive to those who are outside of Christ. It says that there are sinners that will be damned if they don't change their ways. That is offensive enough. We need to avoid adding further offense to it by attaching unnecessary cultural conditions to it. But as we've seen, at the same time, Paul would risk offending an unbelieving dinner host rather than damaging a fellow believer's conscience. So he does not join pagans in their idol ceremonies. If you're working with naked natives in the jungle in South America somewhere, you don't enhance the gospel by stripping naked yourself just on the basis of the idea that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Because the gospel is best supported by a lifestyle in contrast to the sinful ways of the target audience. If you're working in another part of the world, adopt their diet, but not their sins. Diet within the boundaries of the Bible, of course. So when you're in Rome, don't do as the Romans do. Do as the Romans ought to. Do as the Bible says that the Romans ought to. Remember, Jude says, some save with compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. In rescuing sinners, we don't embrace their impurity, but we do relate to them as much as we biblically can. Worldliness is a problem for all of us, not just for some of us. If you're not Jesus, then you have a propensity for worldliness. We should expect Scripture to confront us, and we should expect Scripture to correct us. If we find that the Bible only affirms us and never corrects us, then we're failing to do enough with the Bible, and we're making the Bible conform to us rather than conforming to what God has said in the Bible. One of the devil's ways of keeping us from helping each other discern and overcome our worldliness is to keep us arguing about it, just keep us debating about what's right and what's wrong. Well, I think this and I think that. And just keep us on that level. Some of us are inclined to give the world too much place in our lives. Others of us are perhaps inclined so much toward isolation from the world that we're unable to even reach it with the gospel. The realistic way to live lies somewhere in between those. The boundaries of worldliness change with changing cultures, as I said this morning. Some of us perceive those changes more quickly and more accurately than others of us do. But all of us find our flesh attracted by some form of ungodliness. And none of us has an infallible understanding of all the issues that are involved in this. Things change too fast. We need one another's help in understanding biblical teachings and principles. We need to learn to discount the value of our own personal preferences. How I feel about some of these things is only a small and secondary point. The question is, what does the Bible really teach? What morality is behind what's happening in the culture? What will the spiritual effect be of the various available alternatives in the end? Maybe few of any of us can really rise to Paul's ability to be all things to all men, that we might by all means save some. But collectively, God can use all of us to reach people of every kind. And it's amazing how God does that. I'm just astounded sometimes at the way this works. People that you might think would be the most offensive, people that you just cringe in their approach to people in the world, sometimes have quite a good effect. And it's God's working. And I can't control it, and it's a good thing I can't, because I would have stopped some good things from happening if I could control it. I'm thinking of an example. Many of you know Lewis Garvey. He's an evangelist who's been working in the church for quite some time. He was raised as a Roman Catholic. He was living over in Lawrence, Kansas as a young man. He was a Roman Catholic, and he worked with a man by the name of Herb Hornberger. I suppose there's only one person here who knew two or three of us here who probably knew Herb Hornberger. He was in the church over in Lawrence, and he was a very direct and straightforward man and could be a bit, I thought, offensive in his ways at times. Herb happened to be working at the same place that Lewis Garvey was working as a Roman Catholic young man. And Herb, when he found out that Lewis was a Catholic, he said, "Well, the devil's your father." And he just was making statements to him like this all the time. And it really irritated Lewis, but it got Lewis to thinking. Herb, at that time, was attending a congregation at 25th in Missouri. One day, Lewis Garvey went over to the congregation at 19th in Vermont in Lawrence because he knew Herb would not be there. But he still had been provoked by this man and became interested in the Lord's church and eventually was converted and has worked among us for a long time. Who I don't think anybody could have predicted that this would have been the effect. I certainly couldn't. I would have cringed at the thought of the approach that was made, and yet it was Herbert Hornberger's approach, and in this case, the Lord used it to convert a man. Our differences serve to hold one another's tendencies toward error in check. The truths themselves are unchanging. Matters of worldliness do not all submit themselves, though, to a once-for-all resolution, since they involve human cultures that are involved with constant change. Some of us, like Demas, forsake the Lord in favor of the world. Others fall into an asceticism that sees complete denial of bodily appetites and pleasures as some sort of extra special religious virtue. Those of us who manage to avoid both of these errors can expect to find some differences of understandings and emphasis between ourselves. And I think Romans chapter 14 and 15 are about that. There doesn't seem to be any expectation in Romans 14 and 15 that all differences are going to be resolved, speaking of things that the Lord has not legislated on. But we owe it to the Lord and to ourselves and to the lost world to try to resolve as many of the differences regarding worldliness as we can. And we should each keep our minds open to the possibility that some of the positions we hold on these subjects may not be entirely correct. Consider the reasons that support the views of those who disagree with you, and if you decide you must take a rigorous position, then require rigorous support for that position. Lots of scripture applies directly to every culture. For instance, the strange woman of Proverbs chapter 5 and Proverbs chapter 7 is still alive and well today as she was 3,000 years ago, and she's equally deadly or even more deadly now than she was back at that time. Applying Solomon's warnings in those passages would have a drastic effect upon our culture if those passages were heeded. Other topics for such direct application include truthfulness versus lying, drunkenness, gluttony, obedience to authority, materialism. The Bible has a lot to say about all of these issues. Be not conformed to this world, Romans 12:2, prohibits every form of worldliness. I think Paul intends that statement in Romans 12 and 1 as an all-encompassing introduction to the teaching that he develops throughout the rest of the Roman letter, clear up through the 15th chapter, the 7th verse at least, covering a great variety of issues there. All this instruction about behavior is an integral part of the Roman letter. This is the epistle's New Testament. It's the epistle in the New Testament that has the fullest explication of the gospel. At the end of it, he talks all about our behavior. He says you can't be loose living and still not be conformed to this world. That's the gospel's first application for daily living. Be not conformed to this world. So we need to look at our own lives. When we dress too much like the world and we watch the same movies as the world and do all the things that the world does, we have to recognize that we need to examine ourselves or we're becoming too worldly. The Bible does not directly address a number of things, but in principle these things are addressed. We need to connect the Bible's generalities with the specifics of our culture and take the whole Bible on every issue. Thomas Jefferson sliced away at the New Testament or parts of it because he wanted to create a Bible that was more to his liking. He created a New Testament that he felt more comfortable with than the New Testament the Lord has given us. It's called the Jefferson Bible. You can still get it today. He took out the parts he didn't like. And we have to admit that although we don't do that physically and literally, we may develop a Bible of our own making. We may develop a metaphorical cut and paste job if we ignore any portion of God's Word. And I think we do have a tendency to ignore the parts that are uncomfortable for us and to emphasize the parts that we like better. So we have to connect the whole Bible to our whole life. Examples of topics for indirect application include things like how to use the social media that we have, how to care for our aging parents, these types of things, where the Bible does not specifically say how to do it, and yet there are principles that help us arrive at those kinds of conclusions. The whole range of communication arts come in here. Our production and consumption of photography and film and music. These are all governed by the Lord's general teaching about communication. Jesus expanded the commandment against adultery by including the lustful look that precedes it. And there are all kinds of applications that can be made here. A command to obey implies a command to learn and remember what is required of me, and to ensure that my influence on other people is always toward obedience. Prohibitions against corrupt speech prohibit my being a willing listener to corrupt speech, for example. Imagine what sort of book the Bible would be if God had outlined every last detail of every situation that you and I might encounter. Such a tedious tome we would have, and one impossible to carry around, it would be so big. Our God expects us to exercise the brains He gave us and extend what He says on one point to include all the parallel specifics of that point. For instance, instructions we have about the master-slave relationship obviously apply to the employer-employee relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6, we see that some of the people in the church in Corinth evidently believed that Christian liberty permitted fornication among them. Paul refutes this in no uncertain terms. He rebukes this idea, but he treats the dietary and ceremonial issues in Romans chapter 14 and 15 differently there, calling for tolerance. So the Bible directs us about what matters and what doesn't matter so much. Not all differences of conviction are to be handled in the same kind of way. It all depends on what the Lord's will is on that particular subject. Paul always has respect for convictions that reflect some scriptural concern. Paul believed that the Christians had analytical skills, the same analytical skills that he himself used in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, as we were talking about this morning, about the idol meats. He believed that the Corinthians were able to make these same kinds of application. I wonder sometimes if in our educated 21st century, the information and the education and the learning of our age have kind of handicapped us so that we're no longer even able to think on a first century level like Paul expected these people to do. Paul said, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. The New Testament equips us to understand what the will of the Lord is on any issue that we face in life. And that word circumspectly means accurately or carefully looking around. That word circumspectly implies diligence in getting the details right. It applies in situations like crossing a river on stepping stones so that you don't slip off. It implies in situations like making your way through a minefield. That's the idea that's in Paul's mind here and in his words. Wherever you put your foot for each step matters, and it matters a great deal. We need to be careful that our footing is sound, that our footing is safe before we transfer our weight to that next step. If there weren't any dangers lurking, then we wouldn't need to concern ourselves with the details of daily decision making. But Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The way that leads to life is narrow, and it is filled with pressures. And as Dwight was saying during his demonstration there, we are trying to get home. Baseball is a fascinating game. Baseball is the only game I can think of at the moment, the only ball game I can think of at the moment where you don't score with the ball. In all these other games, they have that similarity. They score with the ball. The only time you score with the ball in baseball is when you hit a home run. You knock it clear out of the park, then you're in essence scoring with the ball, although technically that's not even true then, because your score is not counted until you come back, you get back home, and you tag home plate. They can put another ball in play and tag you out if you don't tag home plate. So it's a very unusual game, and there are a lot of things about it that point toward the very meaning of the New Testament. We're trying to go home through a very difficult process. And there's no point in pretending that it's not difficult. It's narrow and it's filled with pressures. If you get out of the baseline to avoid a tag, then you're just considered out. Easy living is the way that leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We don't have the right to design a pretend reality just to suit ourselves. Reality is what it is. Why should we pretend that life is easy when, in fact, it is not? The Christian life is just not easy. It's not an easy road. Why live it as though God has not given us a guide to safe passage, a safe way to get to home, when, in fact, He has designed this? It's better to have a little hardship now than to have suffering forever. And those are the only two alternatives. A third alternative does not exist. Judgment must begin at the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. That contains an echo of the ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, when God sent His warriors to destroy the evildoers of Jerusalem, telling them, begin at my sanctuary, begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. It seems that in our culture, within a generation, worldliness, the very idea of worldliness, has lost much of its meaning. The slippery slope from drifter to deserter has grown slicker and slicker over the past few years. This loss of clarity has made our greatest challenge not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. We're decaying from within and being seduced by the world. One reason the church doesn't have more influence on the world is because the world has so much influence on the church. The consequences of worldliness are not limited to the next life. They are seen in this life. Paul warned the Corinthians against association with unbelievers in their sinful ways. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean things, saith the Lord. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 through chapter 7, verse 1. One of the products of worldliness among us is discredit to God's name. God does not take lightly the damage that the worldliness of His people does to His reputation. If you never consciously allow God's word to override your natural preferences, then you almost certainly are in some kind of error. The world is our mission field. The world is not our playground. And the deeper our conviction grows, the greater victory we're going to know in this world and in the next. How is it that we can possibly justify knowing more about and identifying better with the lives of current celebrities than with the lives of the men and women of the Bible? How is it that we can watch a movie and experience all the emotions of the characters, but yet never find ourselves moved by the stories of Scripture? There's something out of whack there. Something is drastically wrong. Not that a particular movie is wrong, and not that knowing something about a celebrity is wrong. But where does the Bible fit into this? And how much influence and focus, how much priority is given to it? Movie ratings do not equal biblical discernment. Most rating systems for movies do not use biblical criteria. Therefore, they don't really tell us what we need to know. It's high time for some of us to disconnect from Hollywood and get connected back to the Holy Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. Well, we find Scripture correcting our faults, and we need to receive that correction like wise people, like the wise people that Paul told the Corinthians and by extension told us to be. If we do that, we won't approach any issue in life without considering what the Bible says about it. And the teachings of Scripture will control our minds as we choose our music and entertainment, as we shop for clothes, and as we surf the internet. When the heart is right, then submission to the Lord is not a drudgery. David calls God's law his delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The trinkets of this passing world are a poor substitute for the glorious treasures of eternal life. When our hearts are right, we increasingly see the world for what it is, and we gladly turn away. Attainment of Christlikeness in the glorified state is not a sudden lurch from this life to the next life into a completely new mode of existence. Rather, attainment of Christlikeness in the next world is the culmination of a process of gradual spiritual growth that took place in this world, that unfolds throughout our entire believer's earthly life. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. I want to get ready to conclude here by mentioning to you that a few years ago, there were two books written by two rather interesting men. George Orwell wrote 1984, and Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. And at a superficial level, many people believe that these books were very much alike, talking about tyranny and totalitarianism that was to come. Orwell warned that we would be overcome by the external oppression of Big Brother, but Huxley warned of an inner oppression in which people would love the very things that oppressed them. So these books really, in their depth, were just the opposite of each other. In 1984, people were controlled by inflicting pain on them if they didn't go along with it. And in Brave New World, people were controlled by inflicting pleasure upon them that they found that they couldn't do without. So both models exist today in the cultures of our new millennium. Both of these models are extant in the world at this time. But here in the West, it's Huxley's version and not Orwell's that has become a reality. We are a culture now controlled by pleasure. The discretionary time of most Americans is controlled by the pursuit of pleasure. Those who go to church tend to go where worship is most pleasurable. In America, it's not Big Brother who controls us, it's big pleasure. Pleasure rules from the inside. Lot, in the book of Genesis, balked at foregoing the pleasures of Sodom, which he had become accustomed to. Not all the things that Sodom called pleasure, but there was enough pleasure in Sodom for him that he didn't want to leave. And he didn't do much good for anybody. Moses, on the other hand, rejected the pleasures of sin for a season, and he was used to deliver his people. So here's an example, between a contrast between Lot and Moses, of being willing to take a stance against the culture that you're a part of. If we're captives to the pursuit of pleasure, then there's little chance that we're going to be able to introduce other people to the pleasures of God. To pursue pleasures as an end in themselves is folly. Portions of the book of Ecclesiastes read like the autobiography, and they also read like the obituary of every hedonist who has ever lived. Ever increasing craving for ever diminishing pleasure. This is the problem with pleasure in its essence, that the more you get of it, the more you want of it, but the less satisfied you are by it, the less satisfying it becomes. So often those who chase headlong after evanescent pleasures run right on by the best things without ever seeing them and end up striving after the wind and inheriting the whirlwind. We don't have to pursue pleasures. We only have to receive them from He who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Serving God has pleasures that come to us as byproducts. Earthly pleasures become grotesquely twisted when they're overindulged. God wants us to be happy by immersing ourselves in Him, and that's where the greatest happiness lies. God's desire to be glorified and your desire to be satisfied really are one. Forgo some pleasures for His sake and pursue Him with all you have, and you get happier. Christlikeness and worldliness are polar opposites. To the extent that one is true of us, the other is false. Was there a time when you were consistently more passionate for God than you are now? If there was, then what do you think happened? And what are you passionate about now? Whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, think on these things. The word think comes from the word from which we get the mathematical word logarithm. Think on these things. In other words, it means a deliberate and prolonged contemplation, as if one were weighing the answer to a mathematical problem. This is the way that God wants us to think. Think and even meditate about His Word and come to these conclusions. And if we do this and do it on a consistent level, the old song we've been singing is true. The things of life will grow strangely dim. Fade, each earthly joy. I think this comes from these passages in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 about the meat offered to idols. These principles are drawn from what Paul is saying to us there about how we ought to live our life and especially what attention we should pay to the fine print of the lives that we live before the Lord. We're going to conclude once again by extending the Lord's invitation. If you're subject to the gospel call in any way, let us know how we can assist you as we stand and sing the concluding song.